this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Very good. Let's see here. Let me share my screen. There we go. And share, I guess. Is that it? Yeah, there we are. Okay, good. Well, Diana, would you mind reading the first reading for us, which is from the prophet, I think it's Habakkuk?
Yeah.
Habakkuk.
I don't know. Yeah, Habakkuk. It's two K's at the end, yeah?
Okay. No,
two K's before it.
Well, there's a couple, there's
three K's.
There's a lot of K's in there.
Okay. <Yeah. laughs> All righty. I guess this was just before the Babylonian...
Actually, you know, I didn't get a chance to look up much about Habakkuk.
I
suspect you're right.
I think it's like he was during the last king of Israel's term, and he was the prophet. And it's around 605. And the Babylonians are about to invade the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and everything's going to be topsy-turvy in a minute. So
well, very good. Yeah, well, thank you. That's
that's good.
It sounds exilic. They're talking about destruction. Mm-hmm. And we'll see all of those things in there. Good. Yeah, please.
All right. How long, O Lord, I cry for help. Well, it's moving away. I have to change my view options. One sec, fit to window. Okay. Oh, how long? O Lord, I cry for help, but you do not listen. I cry out to you, violence, but you do not intervene. Why do you let me see ruin? Why must I look at misery? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and clamorous discord. Then the Lord answered me and said, write down the vision clearly upon the tablets so that one can read it readily, for the vision still has its time, presses on to fulfillment and will not disappoint. If it delays, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not be late. The rash one has no integrity, but the just one, because of his faith, shall live.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, very good. Thank you, Diana. Great job.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Of the bat. What vision is this before we proceed?
Yeah, that's I have to confess, I did not read any special commentary. For the vision still has its time, presses on to fulfillment, will not disappoint.
And the tablets is interesting too. Very interesting.
Yeah, it's funny. I should say I did read a commentary. I read my little Hans Urs von Balthasar commentary. I don't know that he said anything about it.
Yeah, I didn't see anything about those particularly. It is the Pharaoh Necho II, apparently. Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade and take the king of Israel at the time, Jehoiakim, vassal for 3 years, because that's the Babylon.
What I have here is that be patient. This is Hans Urs von Balthasar. He's the Swiss theologian
who I
like very much. And he says, be patient, messianic salvation will soon arrive.
Huh.
So perhaps that's the vision, just the vision, the fulfillment of the prophecy that there will be a Messiah who will save the people from this terrible destruction. The vision of the good expectations, you know, the fulfillment of the promises God made to care for his people.
I wonder if it's earlier or later.
Wait, what do you mean?
This is the beginning of isn't it?
Well, he's saying to wait. Presumably, it certainly hasn't come at this point. Let's see here. I don't think the book of Habakkuk is very short.
Yeah, very short. But you know, I like the dialogue of it. It's really neat. The literature of it. God speaks to Habakkuk. Habakkuk speaks back. It's really a nice little. My Catholic study Bible has a nice little structure to it.
Yeah.
Very nice. Would they all be so succinct?
Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, the divine assurance. Yeah. So, yeah, Francisco, just to answer your question, I can't do much better than just simply saying the salvation of God.
Salvation of God.
But I have another question.
Go ahead.
No, it's not a question. It's a marginal comment, but just occurred to me. I would like to know how actually this took place, because Diana mentioned this ping pong between God and whoever. We don't do that anymore. How did it happen? Do you have any idea? Is there anything written in? See what I mean?
Yeah.
I kind of don't. Could you...
We are talking now between us, and we have this technology. But how does this actually happen, that people talk to God?
Prophets? How does it happen?
That I don't know. I mean, that's a question. That is a question. That's a question for Habakkuk, perhaps. But he's a
prophet, right? So they deal in visions, don't they? They have dreams and
that's my point.
Yeah.
It Moses or whoever, they had this burning bush and things like that.
Yeah. But
generally speaking, how did they communicate? The nuts and bolts. How did this happen?
Well, I think that in the case of a prophet, you know, in the case of the biblical literature, like I don't know. I think, frankly, I tend to be a little hard-headed about these things, or a little practical about these things. I suspect that there's a lot of intuition here. The articulate, like, how does the Lord speak?
Well, can I just offer something from chapter one, the first verse, which we don't read here? The first verse is the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, received in a vision.
Mm.
So that's how they communicated, Francesco.
Thank you.
Perhaps that is the case here. But I mean, even there, like the idea of a vision, I don't know that it's necessarily like a mystical communication. It could be. I mean, I know that sort of thing happens.
I mean, he might just be praying,
Laura, did you have a question?
I wanted to say, if it's not out of line, I mean, this is kind of a tradition that the special people get to talk to the gods in the Greek myth. That happens all the time, you know. Mm-hmm. And not to say it's the same thing, but it's certainly it's certainly not unusual that was the way that people communicated. People communicated verbally with the gods in Greek tradition, and in the Old Testament. So yeah. I'm not, like I said, I'm not saying it's the same, and this is like the pagans, but it is. It's not unfamiliar, is what I'm saying.
Right. Yeah.
And it's also in that period, Laura, because it would be Hellenistic, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. At this period, because it's 605 BC. So that also makes a lot of sense. But I keep seeing visions in here. The law is not, I think it comes out in the gospel. I think when we get to the gospel, it'll make total sense. I think that this is about, Francisco, this is about politics. They're very upset at the politics, and they're looking for that Messiah that will be the king, because they're at the end of kingdomship. They're just about done with that. Didn't work out. So I think.
Yeah. Well, I had a little bit to say about the prophet. You know, you see here, I think you see an interesting contrast in this reading between, you know, what Habakkuk is expressing and say what the prophet Amos was talking about. You know, for the past 2 weeks, we've heard from Amos.
Yes.
And a big part of Amos was this proclamation that the wealthy and the luxurious, those who are committed to luxury and self-indulgence,
yeah,
are kind of indifferent to the suffering of the poor. And they're indifferent to the hardships that other people are. But you see here that Habakkuk is like fully in touch with it. You know, and this I think is true of a lot of the prophets. Like the prophets, there's a kind of a sensitivity that they have to injustice and to misery.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think for a lot of human life and a lot of kind of the standard, even among Christians, which is maybe too bad, but we've become kind of numb to suffering. We hear stories of hardships from around the world, or even close to home, and we just sort of say, well, that's just the way life is, you know, and we just sort of quickly brush it off and get on with our busyness. But the prophets kind of stop and ponder over it, I think, and they really intend it, and they attend to it. And the prophets can seem kind of pessimistic, I think. The prophets can seem kind of doom and gloomy, or they can seem kind of, you know, wildly preoccupied with, you know, again, but I think that they are, you know, maybe because they're so closely associated with God, because they're much more closely in tune with the way things ought to be, that they can, because they understand better the way things ought to be, mm-hmm, they can see the brokenness of the way things are, and they report it, and they report it to us, and we see that, you know, if we pay attention, we become more alive to the fact, more aware of the fact that, you know, this world is, there's just a tremendous amount of suffering in the world. Francisco?
Yeah, as you were talking, I see a clear correlation. I don't know in what way it works, but bad people tend to be insensitive to suffering. Look at Putin and what he's doing, and vice versa. Good people are very sensitive. Think of Mary. So there's a clear correlation. I wonder if they are bad because they are insensitive, or they are insensitive because they are bad.
Yeah, well, the two probably reinforce each other. There's maybe like a reciprocal
dialectic.
The two reinforce, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, in the catechism, for example, this is something that I remember. There's a little bit of a drama about that. I can recount the insignificant drama. I remember being at an academic conference, and some guy said that the doctrine of original sin doesn't begin with the Garden of Eden story in the Old Testament. The doctrine of original sin begins with the resurrection. And his point was to say that the doctrine, we can understand how broken the world is. Like, we understand sin in light of the resurrection. You know, the resurrection puts before us the healed and restored nature that we long for. And in light of that vision of wholeness, we can understand the brokenness of the world. And I thought, wow, that's a daring, you know, understanding of the whole thing. And then I found it in St. Augustine. And I was like, oh, well, the guy got it from St. Augustine. It's not so daring after all. And then I found it in the good old Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Like,
it's actually, so it's not any more daring than the Catechism. You know, it's just the standard Christian story but certainly, you know, the Old Testament, the prophets, and certainly the book of Genesis, the story of the fall, Adam and Eve, it indicates that the Jews were aware that there was something serious wrong, but maybe they're not so, but that's still not the full story. You don't get a doctrine, you don't get like kind of a formulated conviction regarding the nature and the extent of the brokenness of the world until until Christ, until the resurrection. So we see, and I think that, you know, I even detected this. My students challenge me all the time. You know, they say, like I say, God created everything. I just said that boldly one day. And they said, one of the kids said, what about the Holocaust? Did God create the Holocaust? And I had to sort of say, well, no, not the Holocaust. But the Holocaust has come up a number of times. And even among philosophers, I mean, my own high school students are not alone. You'll find among like scholars, thinkers, this kind of preoccupation with the Holocaust as the quintessential evil. And it shakes our faith in humanity. It shakes our faith in the goodness of everything. And even there are certain philosophers who have said, how can we believe in goodness after the Holocaust? Like the Holocaust just sort of changed everything. And I think that by being preoccupied with a particular evil episode like that, it distracts us from the pervasiveness of the difficulty that we face. You know, as if to say, if it weren't for the Holocaust, I could easily believe in an all good God.
Yeah, right.
Or if it weren't for this, if it weren't for Genghis Khan, or if it weren't for nuclear war, I could believe, you know, if all the people who had died in the Holocaust had lived a couple more decades and then died of cancer, and you know, if they'd been tortured to death by emphysema after 80 years, if they'd been tortured to death by lung cancer instead of a Nazi commandant, I could believe in God. You know, I feel like in some sense, this preoccupation with, you know, like these are all ways, like there are a lot of subtle ways in which we distract ourselves from just how bad things are, you know, and the prophets and maybe the gospels are, I mean, a part of their work of bringing us healing is putting us in touch of the magnitude of the healing that we require. Francisco.
I think these readings are giving us the key to understand this, because as far as I can see, God is saying, okay, my ways may look to you as unreasonable, unacceptable, cannot be possible that this Holocaust come. And you know, trust me, because my wisdom, my goodness transcends your logic or your way of seeing.
Right. You know? That's right. Maybe one way to say it, like this vision, the vision that's kind of referred to, the prophets are just more in touch with it. We get the vision, and again, this is the vision written on tablets, so maybe he's referring to the Jewish law, but of course, St. Paul will talk about the vision or the law written on the human heart,
yeah,
or, you know, the body of Christ. You know, so in a sense, Habakkuk is closer to the vision than most, maybe even more than us, but he's... I take that back. I mean, given that we have faith, given that we have faith in Christ, I mean, we're closer than he is. But ultimately, you know, the vision that Habakkuk is beholding, or as St. Paul says, you know, through a mirror dimly, is ultimately Christ and his glory. You know, the glory that we're called to. And in again, as I say, in the light of that glory, but I think, you know, a big part of the gospel is, you know, what was the gospel last week was, you know, the rich man stepping over Lazarus, oblivious to the suffering that was right at his doorstep. Maybe he was reading the paper about, you know, some Roman atrocity that was, maybe he was just, you know, reading the newspaper and you know, about some Roman atrocity that took place in the next precinct, but oblivious to the suffering, right, that he could actually do something about, like right in front of him, you know, like, yeah. Well, at any rate, Dr. Alba, yeah?
Yeah. This message of difficult to pronounce is Habakkuk. The first few sentences is violent to see the word. I cry out to you, violence, and then it mentions also misery, discord, and Habakkuk once answers this. He seems to be a straight man, but he finds discord and no answers, except he has to ask from God. This is how I look at this reading. There's discord, misery, violence, and he wants answers to this from God.
You know, Dr. Alba, he says, it says, if you look at the whole of Habakkuk, not just these little excerpts that are from all throughout it, it's very short, it's only three chapters. The thing is, one of the sayings against tyrants is the 2:5. He talks a lot like Amos did, as Father Michael said, about indeed wealth is treacherous and so forth. You who store up what is not yours, how long can it last? You load yourself up down with collateral. He says, you're not getting it. You know, this is not my kingdom, is basically, I think, what he's saying. You're looking for the wrong things in life, with all your wars and so forth, and your to slaughter nations without mercy. You make mortals like the fish in the sea, like creepy things without a leader. What he's saying, Habakkuk is complaining in his complaints. It says he's complaining to God, why aren't you? Why isn't there justice? Why aren't you punishing the evil and rewarding?
Yeah, I'm glad that came up. You know, because there's a kind of a correspondence between, you know, the fact that God doesn't respond, and the patience. You know, that there's this patience.
Yes.
The Lord expects us to wait. And I remember hearing something about, you know, there was a writer who remarked that, you know, the unresponsiveness of God is a kind of, in light of the cross, or say the Sermon on the Mount, the unresponsiveness of God, which could just be seen as a void, you know, like this unfeeling and different universe out there that just is content to watch us suffer and die, you know, but it becomes something different in light of Christ, that the unresponsiveness of God is this patience with difficulty. It's a patient, it's kind of a patient waiting to bring about a comprehensive solution. And we have to, so in a sense, the unresponsiveness of God to evil is God's patience with evil. And we have to imitate that patience in our readiness to wait, in our willingness to endure.
Yes.
And so I mean you get a little bit of this in the reading, perhaps, where, you know, Habakkuk is saying, why don't you intervene?
Yep.
But then later on he says that we have to wait. He shores up the willingness to wait. You know, the vision is coming, it's coming to fulfillment, it won't disappoint you. If it delays, wait for it. It's gonna surely come.
Yeah.
And so this waiting, of course, is a big part of Christianity. I mean, we have a whole season of Advent kind of devoted to it. You know, the Advent is all about waiting for the Lord. And the last words in the Bible are, you know, come, Lord Jesus. So we're always in a state of waiting and anticipation. Yep, Francisco.
Like me.
Hey, Francisco, you've been waiting for a long time.
No, but I have seen a nice fractal here, because this vision, again, I don't know what the tablet and the vision, but it's something permanent recorded. It's something that you look at, obviously a vision, it somehow is the remedy. And I thought of this in the desert after 40 years, that we complain about the manna and, you know, exactly the same situation. Okay, maybe the seraphs, the serpents, and those who look at it. So you have the same thing, the vision of the cross, of the seraph, of the tablet, and there's the remedy which brings humanity, is kind of bailed out from their I don't know, rudimentary or insufficient vision of the signs of God, and he remedies. That's basically the schema I see in this thing.
Yeah.
You know, Francisco, I see in, it's called God's Response in the Catholic Study Bible. This is chapter 2. This is the second time God responds. And he's saying, write down the vision, make it plain upon tablets. Right, right, Grace? So this is as these visions haven't been written down yet.
Well, it could just be his own prophecy. You know, it could just be his own.
It's his own prophecy, it could just simply be
what we're reading right now. In fact,
yes, it is. For the vision is a witness for the appointed time. So this will be now you will recognize it when it happens because it was written down by Habakkuk, right? So, and then he says, "See, the rash have no integrity, but the just one who is righteousness because of faith shall live." I think that's the patience thing. He said, God saying, I'm not going to be rash and just respond to your complaints.
Yeah, it was actually in respect to, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah story,
mm-hmm.
where the cry of injustice goes up to God. And there's a reference to the fact that God came down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And to see what was going on. And the church fathers make a lot of it. The church fathers really, they say, well, of course, God didn't need to go down. He knew full well what was happening. But it's an indication to us that we need to not judge rashly, that we need to investigate, is what they say. It's so funny.
I just want to ask one more thing about this, Father. Actually, he was complaining to God, but God's answer was in two words here. If it delay, wait, and then the final word is faith. The last sentence, because of his faith shall live, which means to say there is hope.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So this is the line I was thinking of. So the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grave that I must go down to see whether or not their actions are as bad as the cry against them that comes to me. I mean to find out. So this is the church fathers sort of isolate this and say, well, look, see, God doesn't rush to judgment. He doesn't rush in to sort of say, well, I mean, he investigates everything very carefully. And the church fathers say that this is the way we ought to act. Like when we get upset with people, when we need to kind of be careful. We need to kind of not give in to the passionate response. And we need to sort of patiently sift through the facts to make sure that we're right. But it reminds me too, you know, even with respect to the question of evil, you know, perhaps that's a bigger issue. Grace,
what we were talking about, the unresponsiveness of God, every time we pray, when you pray for an outcome or an answer to a question or whatever, there's that what seems to be an unresponsiveness of God, and it's God asking us to be patient with the answer.
Right. Yeah, I like that.
Good.
Yeah, that's good. Let's proceed on to the second reading. Laura, could you read that for us?
Sure. Reading from St. Paul's letter to Timothy. Beloved, I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God that you have through the imposition of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power and love and self-control. So do not be ashamed of your testimony to our Lord, nor of me, a prisoner for his sake, but bear your share of hardship for the gospel with the strength that comes from God. Take as your norm the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard this rich trust with the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
God.
Yeah, the imposition. See, Paul is talking to Timothy. This is St. Paul talking to Timothy, and he talks about the imposition of hands. And Timothy, Titus and Timothy are regarded as like the early kind of the successors to the apostles, or what we call today bishops. And the laying on of hands is the, that's still used in the rite of ordination. Like when I was ordained, the bishop laid his hands on me. And, that's how the sacramental, holy orders, as they're called, are passed on. And, so the imposition of hands is, that's interesting. And this is kind of something that, frankly, Cardinal Newman in his days had to reckon with. You know, in his days as a Protestant, these little indications of the Catholic practice that are present in the Bible, but then it just sort of it became a bigger problem for him when he began to investigate the Church Fathers, because the Church Fathers, it turns out, are very Catholic. Lots of references to the sacraments, lots of references to kind of Catholic practices that are very much maintained. I've been thinking a lot about self-control lately. This is, self-control is, I think I might have mentioned this, that there
you
was
did
this,
last week you said something about self-control.
Yeah,
how we love ourselves.
That's right, self-control. And that's why fasting is so closely associated with self, with love of self. And
it seems like opposite, but who knew?
Yeah.
That's a real surprise. I am fasting 3 times a week. So that really, really hit me when you said that last week.
Very good.
Yeah. It's loving the it's loving the you that God created, I think, instead of the man-made.
Yeah, that's right.
Wonders of the table through the
science. And this idea of taking possession of yourself, but it is after all an imitation of Christ. I mean, Christ took control of a human nature, and now in the Eucharist, at the Last Supper, he takes his own body and blood into his hand in control of it in order to give it away.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's the highest expression of self-control. And it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So self-control isn't just simply a matter of willpower, mm-hmm. or it isn't just simply a matter of a self-assertion. It's motivated. It is, in fact, an inspiration of the Spirit of love. So it's a love of self that enables us. It's a love of self that's a kind of the starting point or the necessary precondition for being able to love another.
Yeah.
Francisco.
I think the key is the reason you have for the self-control. Sometimes I think when they consider the passion of Jesus and the prayer in the garden, if I had the same interest in redeeming people, I could endure. But I don't. But anyway, as I said, the key is why you want to have self-control.
Yeah, that's right.
That's why I suppose the weight loss diets are so unpopular.
Right. Yeah. That's
well, I think it goes back to the purgative that you were talking about. Oh, that was from the lecture, wasn't it, that we saw? Father Peter, Linda, and Laura and I were there, and you were there. I thought that's a purgative, like you say, Francisco. It's a prerequisite. You have to purge yourself of things that you're attached to. Right? We got to get detached from earthly things in order to be able to clear out the cobwebs, so you can see where you're going.
Yeah, but then as we said about the bad people being sensitive, how it works, the dynamics. I think it's the same, because to the extent that you get rid of your bad, whatever, you are more capable, able to progress,
Yeah, that's good. I like that.
Yeah.
You're not battling with yourself all the time.
Yeah, very good.
Ooh,
well, let's move on. Let us move on to the gospel.
The gospel.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your servant, who has just come in from plowing or tending the sheep in the field, come here immediately and take your place at table. Would he not rather say to him, prepare something for me to eat. Put on your apron and wait on me while I eat and drink. You may eat and drink when I am finished. Is he grateful to that servant because he did what he was commanded? So should it be with you. When you have done all you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Lord Jesus Christ. Christ.
I've heard a lot about this mulberry tree. We have a mulberry tree in our backyard, and it's not particularly unpleasant. They're hard to eradicate. It's one of those trees where if you cut it, it'll like grow out of the stump. I mean, you really have to like uproot the darn thing to get rid of it. And we have yet to do that, but it can become a bit of a mess, but woodchucks love the berries in the fall. It's incredible. The first time I ever saw a woodchuck climb a tree, it was climbing a mulberry tree to get these berries. But I heard a story about, maybe there's a different species of mulberry tree where the fruit is very bitter, and the fruit has like this symbiotic relationship with a wasp, and the wasp will like sting the fruit, and that's how it... It's, I almost didn't believe it, frankly. Grace, yeah?
Yeah, mulberries, when they're very young, they have greenish fruit. Mm-hmm. And the greenish fruit does not taste good at all. It tastes awful. Maybe that's what they're referring to.
No, this was something like, else. This was like a whole thing. And it was, sometimes with these Bible facts, you have to be careful. I mean, I feel like guys just make stuff up, or their imagination runs away with them or something like that. But at any rate, one thing I think that is true is that a mulberry tree has very deep roots. And that's actually one of the things that the mulberry tree, these evil mulberry trees that are associated with wasps and bitter fruit, it's like the anti-tree is the mulberry tree. Like
they're dirty too.
Okay. And they lose their
fruit and they make a mess. Everything's purple underneath them. Yeah.
Okay. Well, there you go. Yeah.
Birds like the fruit a lot.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
And
exactly.
You know what birds do when they're done.
Yeah. There's, so right. There's, it's fruit and bird poop and all that unpleasant stuff. But these roots go very deep, I guess. And so they have access to water. And I guess, again, they're just very hard to eradicate. But the deep roots mean it's hard to uproot them. So you have this toxic tree, and it's associated with wasps and stinging, and the roots are deep into the earth. It's hard to eradicate. It's hard to kill. And Jesus is saying, look, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can uproot this thing and get rid of it. Mm. And I think, you know, as we contemplate, you know, what gets deeply rooted in us, and maybe it harkens back to the self-control, you know, like the inability to forgive, like the inability to control our own resentment, the inability to overcome vice, the bad habits that have become deeply rooted within us. Like maybe this is part of what this parable is addressing, and that, And that faith will uproot this, you know, that if we could get close to Christ, if we could get close to his freedom and get in touch with it a little more intimately, we could be free of these deeply rooted toxic realities in an easier way. Yep, Francisco?
Yeah. You have told us earlier about John Paul II and what he said about the theology of the body and the garden of evil and the tree of Sinai, whatever. And this union of the what is above, what is down, and the union between the basic nature, human nature, and the higher level of our existence. And I think maybe what you are saying about this deep-rooted is an indication how difficult to overcome, talking about self-control, and how difficult to overcome. But then again, be optimistic, because this is God is in charge. In the same as these things that Habakkuk lamented and Saint Paul No, but you have faith, you have the correct relationship with me, I can, it's in my power to free you from these things which are in your own nature, these deep roots. So it's a message of trust, I think, and faith, of course.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I?
Laura, yeah.
I understand everything. I think that the way that you've explained the mulberry tree is good. The part about the servant is I think it's a real challenge here. I mean, not the end, because you do what you do and you don't expect a reward for that in terms of faith, but that middle, I don't know, it's a weird kind of story.
Yeah, what mm-hmm. I mean, can you put your finger on exactly what you find?
I think
I know what you mean. I think
no, go ahead, you do it then.
Is it so wrong to want to be thanked?
Right. And it's that part too. I hadn't thought about that. You know what was bothering me was this, it was like uprooting the mulberry tree in a certain way, you know, like get the servant in his proper place. Because he really doesn't deserve to be coming in and sitting at the table. He deserves to be waiting on you, you know? I don't know. It just is a kind of a strident kind of a passage for me. I don't know.
I agree, Laura.
I think you're right. He's like the servant is being put in his place.
Yeah.
I was really upset with all that. I really was like, this is insulting. You know, I used to know a priest when I first became a Catholic in New Hampshire, who used to always ask us to pray to increase his faith. So I thought that was a good thing. But I think the message here is faith is all around you. Faith is, you have all the faith you'll ever need. You don't need to increase your faith. It's that you need to see the faith and you need to behave and obey and you need to be not haughty because you're a Christian. You have to see your place, but also you don't need to increase faith. Look, you have enough faith already to put a mulberry tree, uproot that mulberry tree and put it in the sea. So you're barking up the wrong tree. I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah.
Which is not a negative thing at all. It's very positive. He's like, I've given you all the faith you need.
Grace.
Yeah, that last couplet, I don't understand what it's referring to when it says, when you have done all you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do. That's unclear to me. Who's addressing whom?
I think it's Christ here saying, I think it's Christ. That's Jesus speaking. When you have done all you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. Don't expect thanks.
Yeah.
You just did what you were supposed to do and get out. And that's just kind of, but what I think this is addressing.
It's
pretty negative. Yeah. The way I interpret it is to say that, Christ is bracing us for the difficult aspects of discipleship. I mean, Jesus is always doing that. He says, unless you take up your cross every day and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. So I mean, Jesus is very upfront about the difficulties of, in fact, today the gospel reading was that great line, foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it's a challenging one. He says that in response to a guy who asks to be his disciple. And he's like, look, buddy, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But there is a positive side. You know, the nowhere to lay his head is also a reference, I think, to the tomb where Jesus is given a place to rest his head in the earth permanently by humanity. Humanity lays him in a tomb. But when he rises from the dead, Jesus says, well, like, no, thank you. Like, I don't want to rest my head here. I have nowhere here to rest my head. I'm going to go and ascend to the Father. You see what I mean? So there's a positive side, like the Jesus. Yeah. Maybe with self-control too. Self-control is a very challenging thing. It requires a lot of sacrifice, a lot of asceticism, but it also means that you're embracing yourself. It means that you're taking yourself into your own possession as something good. So there's the difficult side and the negative side, or the difficult side and the positive side are sort of two sides of the same coin. But I think what's going on here is the fact that Jesus is bracing us for the difficult reality that we're going to have to do what's right, even when we're not being patted on the back, even when we're not being thanked. And anybody who's been in a family, anybody who's been in a, you know, we Christ is telling us we have to be prepared to go it alone. Where, yes, it's nice when you get patted on the back. It's nice when you get thanked. It's nice when your sacrifices are acknowledged. But I think what Christ is bracing us for and readying us for are those occasions when doing the right thing is going to have to be done simply because it's the right thing. When nobody around us is ready to acknowledge it, when maybe people are laughing at us and telling us to knock it off and telling us we're fools for doing what's right. You know, I think that this, so you see what I mean? Like this passage is not comprehensive. It's not addressing, he's not telling us that we shouldn't want to be thanked. He's just saying, he's just saying like, look, you just might not get it. In those instances when you aren't being thanked and praised and told you're great, you just can't let that, you can't wait for that. You know, our readiness to do good has to be kind of unilateral. We have to be ready to do it unilaterally. And I think that's what this word from Christ is that. Francisco, your hands up.
Yeah, I think we may be mistaking the accidental for the essential here, because
that's very scholastic language, Francis. I don't know. You're talking about accidents but I'll let it go this time. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, thanks. But the thing is that, as with the guy, the steward that cheats the master with cutting down the debt and people, he's praising this guy. No, he's not praising the guy. He's praising the initiative. And by the way, St. Paul, if I remember now, says something about God did not give you a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power. So we Christians should not be wimps. I don't want you to get lost here. What I'm saying is that we need to get to the core of the message, which on the other hand, sometimes this is fragmented, like in the Habakkuk's different, and sometimes I had the impression that something is intervening between the we're missing. But anyway, what I'm saying is that the core of the matter is, as I was saying, that trust that the plans of God are better than yours, even though they may look to you as unfair and whatever. What you were saying, Father Mike, about let's take pause and analyze, and then we'll find that according to God it's better. So in this case, I think that Jesus, maybe I'm speculating, that even by your own standards, if in this condition the social accepted practice, this is the way you will see it, so much God, you would not be, I don't know how to put this, that if these are the for you, which is unreasonable, you actually do it, don't think of my plans as unreasonable, because you yourself take, I'm complicating things here, but I hope you get what I mean, that ultimately the long and short is don't criticize God, trust that he knows what he's doing. And by the way, just to complete, this is something, there was the tablet, And I mentioned these other seraphs or whatever they are called. And St. Paul insisting the take as your norm the sound words that you heard from me. So Jesus now is giving sound words from him and take them down and bear in mind. So don't be, that would be the summary. Don't be so rigorous because it's not the way. I'm not so rigorous. I have more leeway, or I'm more magnanimous than you. That's it.
I like that.
Yeah,
I like that. I'll give you the Baptist point of view because I was reading. I ended up at Kairos Edgy, which is a Baptist seminary. It's right up in there's one up in Kingsport, but they were talking really deeply about how it's our faith, not my faith. And it might have something to do with talking to the apostles as a body, as a corpus, a corporate idea of faith. And they tie it into the idea that...
I'm shocked that they would say it that way.
I know, right?
The kingdom... Because that's the whole idea of the church.
The kingdom and lordship of God.
Aren't they all about like accepting Jesus Christ as your personal savior? Isn't
that? Well, I don't know. There's that side of it, but I guess that's not the whole thing. This is seminary, right? This is seminary. So they're teaching the evangelists, but that to think about the kingdom of God, he's getting us ready for the kingdom of God, right? So he's saying it's nothing like the secular world. It's nothing like armies, and it's nothing like battles, and it's nothing like companies, and it's nothing like management of the capital. It's different economy. It's different understanding of authority. It's a different approach to work, a different set of goals. No, I'm not going to pay you in more faith. That's not how I work. That's not the coin of the kingdom. So, and that's a whole very interesting way to look at it.
Yeah, absolutely.
You're not going to be paid in more faith. That's not what I. That's you're looking. You're using the wrong model of reward. You might say. I just thought that was fascinating.
Yeah, that's great. I like
you
that.
You need it to sounds, figure out how
the whole this kind of corporate understanding of the relationship of faith to the church.
Yeah.
It sounds that's more Catholic than Protestant. It sounds to me, or it seems to me, I should say.
There isn't that much.
Yeah. I don't know. Any other thoughts? I can't see everybody. I hope I'm not neglecting anyone's hand.
Can you?
Yeah, Laura. Laura. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I have a very mundane example here, but I had this experience this week. I gave my students an assignment to choose from a whole bunch of different things and to read one and be able to talk about it in class, just to read one of this long list of items, do a little research, and then come and talk about it in class. And then they had to write a paper and say if they thought that was a productive way to learn or not. And about maybe half of them said, well, I wish I would have just read everything myself because I didn't find the discussion helpful. And so when we went into class this week, I said, did I tell you that you couldn't read more than just one thing? You know, and they just sat there, you know, and it was when I saw that we're unprofitable servants, we've done what we were obliged to do. I thought, yeah, that's exactly right. They did what they had to do and expected to be able to critique the thing because they hadn't done more, you know, and okay. I just thought about this. Is he grateful to that servant because he did what he was commanded? And I was thinking, here I am standing in the classroom and I'm supposed to say, oh, good, you know, good job. You did just what you were told to do. And then you're bitching, then you're complaining about the fact that you didn't understand more than you wish you would have, you know? And I just thought that was kind of interesting, if, you know, to connect it to what actually happened to me this week, because that's the way I sort of understand this. It's like, do what you're supposed to do, and then don't complain that you don't either. And don't increase my knowledge. And if we substituted the word knowledge instead of faith, you know, increase my knowledge, you know? So anyway, I'm sorry for the tangent, but it just struck me that's the way I understood it anyway.
There you go.
Great. I love it.
Yeah.
Liturgical is what you said, Diane. But anyway.
A question came up in the chat. I see here on my my gallery of mugshots that there's somebody listed as iPhone. Can you would you mind saying who you are so we can say hello? Maybe we already know you. I don't know.
Is that Joseph, maybe?
No, he was identified.
Oh, okay.
His iPhone.
Sorry, speaker isn't working.
If you can zoom in, or if you can let's see here. Feel free to. In the meantime, Dr. Alba.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Well,
I'm using the iPhone.
Hold on a second, Dr. Alba. iPhone, can you? I thought I just heard you. Yeah.
Yes, we can hear you.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I had problems with my laptop. I'm using my iPhone, so it's hard to follow. But yeah, my name is Joe. This is my first.
It is Joseph.
It is Joe.
Hi, you're welcome. It's great to have you. Where are you from?
Originally from Erie, Pennsylvania, but I live in Pittsburgh now.
Oh, very good. Yeah, nice. Yeah, very good. Welcome. It's great to have you, Dr. Alba. Yeah, please continue.
Yeah, I would like to comment again back to the gospel. Actually, what the apostles were asking is for faith. And you mentioned about the size of the mustard seed. But during our early discussion, I have heard the mulberry tree. I heard that many times, but we didn't go back to the mustard seed. If you compare between the two seeds, the mustard seed is tiny, maybe 2 millimeters in size. What Jesus was trying to say here is about our faith.
Yeah.
The faith of a mustard seed. If a mustard seed is not on the proper environment, it will not grow. But I think Jesus emphasized that's probably the tiniest seeds of all the trees and plants. So, on a good environment, it will become the biggest tree. Even in in the Bible, the birds alight on those branches. So actually what Jesus wants to say here is that the tiniest tree, the tiny seed becomes a huge tree, because actually what happens here, what Jesus wants to explain was our faith grows gradually and becomes a big, like the mustard tree becomes a big tree. This is the emphasis of Jesus, that a tiny one, if it's the right environment. Well, the right environment is our growing up, our culture, our obedience to the Ten Commandments, everything.
Yeah. I think your comparison of the seed, your identification of the seed as something that grows and spreads, is something that is important. And maybe with Diana, like what you were talking about with respect to what you heard from the Protestant seminary, like faith can grow. Or faith can, I don't know, and maybe this doesn't exactly contradict what they were talking about, but our faith, at one point in the Gospels, a man comes up to Christ and says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Faith can, he did have faith, but he needed more of it. He needed to grow, develop. As Dr. Alba says, just like a mustard seed, it expands. Our faith expands. It can have an increasing effect. I think even what Dr. Alba was talking about with respect to the smallness of the seed,
that's right.
Our faith might be our practice. This is something, maybe I was thinking of another image that I rely on too when I talk to people. That comes from Christ, namely the image of salt. Salt, he says, you're the salt of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that our faith is like salt as well. It's the smallest, and we think about the most obvious way, the most familiarity I have with salt is the way it's used in cooking with food.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the smallest ingredient, just like a mustard seed is the smallest seed, but it's the ingredient that makes everything in the meal taste good. A little bit of salt can turn an otherwise bland meal into something interesting. And I think maybe there's a certain kinship between the image of salt as a small ingredient, and the mustard seed as a small seed, but that has a disproportionate effect, and a little bit of faith. You know, if we, and again, our practice of the faith, we might not, you know, our faith won't, our faith may not be the thing that we spend the most time on. We don't pray or go to mass as much as we work or sleep, maybe even eat, but the little bit of faith can have this tremendous effect of this kind of, you know, opposing the mulberry tree on that, you know, that kind of disproportionate effect. You have Grace.
Yeah, I'm not sure of the passage where it's from, but there it does say that a seed has to die in order to become the tree or the plant or whatever it's going to become.
Yeah, that's from John's gospel. That's where he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single grain.
Yeah, that is interesting because it sort of echoes the resurrection. And
yeah, absolutely.
And the other thing was, oh gosh, what was the other thing? I don't know. I don't know what the other thing was. I'll come back
when I think of it. Jose, Dr. Alba, the thing that you were saying about the little seed and the big tree, I relate that to the little acorn and the mighty oak. I'm a little worried about using the mustard tree because there is no such thing as mustard tree. There's a mustard bush or a shrub, and right, it only grows to 20 feet. So it's, and that's really, really, really in the best conditions. Mostly we get mustard just from little plants, don't we? The mustard that we use.
I couldn't tell you. I don't know much about mustard cultivation. I know you squirt it. You squirt it out of a bottle. That's as much as I know.
Well, it does come from a plant.
Yeah, it's got to come. I'm sure it comes from somewhere. Yeah.
It does come from a plant. So
it grows in semi-arid regions, and it gets to, I mean, like typically in a semi-arid place, it will get to like maybe 4 feet at the highest.
Well, yeah. Apparently they grow a lot in Canada. Because really? Remember last year there were all those unseasonably hot days in Canada, and there was a forest fire that destroyed a town in Canada. Apparently that impacted the global mustard market because that heat actually killed the crops.
Mm-hmm.
I actually learned about that in France. I guess, you know, in France they take mustard pretty seriously, and they were complaining about the shortages. There's a shortage of mustard because of that. So I guess they grow a lot of mustard in Canada. Yeah.
Well, I think mustard and salt both have that same idea of seasoning and spice and in food, and make, you know, a little bit of faith should go a long way. A little bit of salt and a little bit of mustard should go a long way. So
yeah, that's certainly what Jesus is saying here. You know, the faith the size of a mustard seed can uproot this.
That's all you need.
It can have a big effect. Yeah.
It's all you need.
Grace.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. Father. The mustard seed is so tiny. If you have seen an avocado seed, it's big. Almost as big as your fist.
Big.
So I think the Lord mentioned this as a comparison, how tremendous a tiny one becomes greater than all the trees.
Yep, that's all you need.
And I would like to emphasize, Father, that on these three readings, I think the main word is faith. If you go back to the first reading, on the last sentence, it says, but just one, because of his faith, shall live.
Mm-hmm.
The first reading,
mm-hmm.
the last sentence.
Yeah, very good.
On the second reading,
Dad,
I'm not finished.
He called on me.
Yeah,
on the second reading,
I'm learning
it says,
patience.
Take your norm, the sound of words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's faith again there, number two. Okay, mm-hmm. Number three is the apostles, after the apostles spoke, they increase our faith. So here again is faith.
Yeah.
So the three readings comes to faith. I want to emphasize that.
Yeah, very good. Grace.
Hi. So it came back to me. And what it is that salt is a solid. when you add it to food, mm-hmm. and then it dissolves and it is no longer salt, NaCl. It's not sodium chloride. It's like sodium ions and chloride ions. And so that dies as well.
Nice.
Yeah, very good. Nice. Well, hey guys, we're going to have to let that be the last word.
Yep.
Thanks for a great discussion. And let's do it again next week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Bless the Protestant.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen.
Amen. And Laura, do you have our prayer from Cardinal Newman by chance?
Yes.
Very good.
May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.